This evening I wish to call your attention to verses to be found in the book of Acts in chapter 20. They are verses 17 through to 38. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17, concluding at verse 38, the passage which begins with these words. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now the Christian gospel, the good news of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ, heralds the demise of the pagan gods and the superstition and the idolatry associated with paganism, the paganism of the ancient and the modern world. The Apostle Paul and his fellow workers on the Gentile mission, which began in Antioch in Syria, the Apostle and his fellow workers were men, we are told, who turned the world upside down. The ancient world, dominated at the time by Greece and by Rome. And they turned the world upside down with a message. It was the message, the Christian message of salvation. They preached the gospel, and that is what happened. They preached the good news of grace and salvation, forgiveness and peace with God, and that through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as they preached, the most wonderful and marvelous things happened, and in many and various places, and not only in Palestine, the land of the Jews, but throughout the empire, in particular Asia Minor, and then the continent of Europe. Pagans were converted. Churches were established. Kingdom of God advanced mightily in the pagan world of Greece and of Rome. But Paul spent 3 years on his third missionary journey in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was well known for a number of reasons, commercial and otherwise, but most particularly for the famous temple to the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. A thriving church was established, and we're now going to consider Paul's ministry in that city. And in particular, we're going to consider his meeting with the pastors and elders who met with him at Miletus. That was the port near Ephesus. They met with him later on a journey which he was making from Macedonia to Jerusalem. And there in Miletus, he addressed the leaders of the Christian church or churches in Ephesus. And we have the record here in Acts chapter 20. The passage divides into three parts. The first part is to do with Paul's ministry at Ephesus, which is introduced to us in the 19th chapter. Now, Paul's ministry began when he came to the city, when he encountered some disciples of John the Baptist. They were living at the time in Ephesus. He met them, and he preached Christ to them, because after all, John the Baptist had simply been the herald, the forerunner of the Messiah, of Christ. But now the Apostle Paul took the matter further, and he preached Christ to them, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he preached for 3 months in the Jewish synagogue. In consequence of reasoning and persuading his hearers there concerning the things of the kingdom of God, he was then opposed by the Jews. It was characteristic of Paul's ministry that he reasoned from the scriptures, and he sought to persuade his hearers. And these were the things of the kingdom of God. But he was opposed. And then, and in consequence of that, he taught in the school of Tyrannus, which he did then for a period of some 2 years, so that all the Jews and the Gentiles, we're told, who lived in the Roman province of Asia, they heard the word of the Lord. Now, his ministry then was accompanied by miracles and conversions. Some Jewish exorcists attempted to cast out evil spirits the name of Jesus whom Paul preached. But then that led to a powerful reaction. So the exorcists actually fled for their lives. And this was known throughout the city. And because of that, fear fell on all the people, and the name of the Lord Jesus, we are told, was magnified. And then many who had come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they openly confessed their former occult practices and brought their books and burnt them, books on witchcraft and divination and so on. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Well, during that period in Ephesus, his ministry provoked a riot. And it was a riot specifically about the Christian faith and the way of salvation. There was a silversmith in the city, a man by the name of Demetrius, and he made silver shrines to the goddess Diana. And that was his means of gaining a living. And he rallied the craftsmen, and he rallied them against Paul, who had denounced their idolatry. So he saw that his means of livelihood was in danger. So he did that. Then the whole city was filled with confusion. And the people cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And they repeated it, and they kept chanting it, as crowds are wont to do. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The city clerk, he only managed to subdue the crowd by saying that any charge against Paul could be dealt with by bringing it before the lawful assembly. Well, there was no charge forthcoming. Nevertheless, Paul took it at that time to depart. So after a number of years, left Ephesus and went to Macedonia and Achaia, which are regions of present-day Greece. Now, there are certain things that we learn from this immediately with regard to Paul's ministry at Ephesus, and these general characteristics with regard to it, which I've brought to your attention. Firstly, we may expect a positive response, or we may expect a strong reaction to the ministry we exercise in our contemporary society. That was the case in Ephesus with the Apostle Paul. Many believed, and a church was established. Many objected and set up a riot. And we may expect in our day and in our own country a positive response to the gospel on the one hand and a strong reaction against it on the other. After all, we have a secular government which threatens religious freedom and liberty of conscience. We have a broadcasting corporation which has appointed a Muslim as the head of religious broadcasting. We have a state education system which requires teachers to promote equality and value diversity in all their professional relationships, which sounds good to a point, except that it includes positive acceptance of alternative immoral lifestyles in our multi-faith and multicultural society. So we may expect, on the one hand, a positive response to the gospel of good news of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we may expect and be prepared to have a strong reaction against it. So I come to the second point, which takes us into this passage in Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to 31. Paul's exhortation to the elders of the Ephesian church at Miletus. First of all, he refers to his past ministry at Ephesus. And he says, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." And he says that he had borne the rigors and trials of the ministry. He had faithfully carried out his ministerial responsibilities in preaching and in pastoral care of the people. Furthermore, he testified at the heart of his pastoral concern repentance towards God, which meant a radical change of heart and mind about one's spiritual state and condition, repentance. He had testified of faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, about trust in him and confidence in what he has accomplished for the redemption of his people, faith towards Christ. Then he refers to the prospect of a future ministry and future trials. He says to these church leaders at Miletus, he says, "Now I go," he says, "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." But it is clear that he's undeterred. And as he looks to the future, he is not dismayed. He says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my course with joy, the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, is borne witness to the good news of salvation by sovereign grace, the undeserved and unmerited favor and love of God." Is undeterred, he looks to the future. Does so with confidence. And he looks to the future in particular with a clear conscience. And he says, as far as his ministry in Ephesus was concerned, "Indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God," the whole revelation of God that was entrusted to him as an apostle of Christ. He had a good conscience. Why? Because he had declared the whole counsel given to him by the Lord Jesus. And then he urges these church leaders. He urges the leaders to take heed to themselves and the church, and with good reason, in view of the trials that would come upon them. He says, "Take heed to yourselves and all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God," yes, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And an incidental theological point, this is the blood of Christ and not, as it were, the blood of God, because that would be a heresy. He warns them that false teachers would infiltrate and even some would arise from within the church. And he puts it in this way, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and also among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." So there would be dangers. There would be dangers from without, and there would be dangers from within, and perhaps from the most unexpected quarters. And he tells them to be watchful and to remember and to follow his example, that for 3 years, he did not cease to warn them every night and day, and that with tears. So they would need to exercise constant vigilance in Ephesus, vigilance against those who would arise from among them, who would undermine the church's life and witness. Opposition from without, and the undermining from within. From which we learn in this part of the passage, we should learn take heed to Paul's exhortation, follow his example, be vigilant. Never assume that all will be well. Never be complacent. Never take things for granted. We must maintain a faithful ministry, clearly. We must declare the whole counsel of God. That is, the sovereignty of God in salvation with all its broad implications. We must preach the kingdom of God, kingdom of grace in this present time, and the kingdom of glory in the world to come. We are to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, as he says, the doctrines of grace with regard to man's depravity and God's purpose in election and atonement, which our Lord Jesus Christ has made for his people, and the irresistible grace of God and the perseverance of the saints, the doctrines of grace. To call sinners then to repentance and to faith, and to do so as the God appointed and as the God given response to the gospel, repentance and faith. This is what we're called upon to do. And this for good reason, that there is no better way to maintain the integrity of the church. There's no better way to maintain the integrity of the church's life and its witness and the spiritual good of its members than to make these things a priority. A faithful ministry, declaring the whole counsel of God, preaching the kingdom of God, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God, calling sinners to repentance and faith, and that as the God-appointed and God-given response. Which brings us then to the third part of the passage that we have before us, where Paul commends the church leaders, the pastors and elders to God, and commends them to God in prayer, which takes us from verse 32 to 38. First of all, he gives his parting counsel. Any parting counsel must be important in any walk of life and in the Christian church, and particularly in this kind of situation. He gives his parting counsel. He says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God," he says. "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified," that is, set apart for God. And he reminds them that he had supported his fellow workers. He says, "I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, and you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me." And he would have them aware that though he had every right to claim their material support, he had in fact provided independently both for himself and for his fellow workers during his time in Ephesus. So he encourages them, there by his example, and to do the same. "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak." And he would have them remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Having said that, the apostle knelt down, and then he prayed with them all. And his care for the church was extended to the pastors and congregations of the Lord's people. He had them on his heart, clearly, and in his prayers. He had preached Christ and the things of the kingdom of God, and he had been a spiritual father to them. Well, the pastors, for their part, wept freely. They fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. And he sorrowed most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. Well, his counsel to these church leaders, you see that it was tenderly delivered. It was tearfully received. They would miss his wise counsel and their guidance. And as he talked to them, as he spoke to them with candor, kindness, but they would miss him most of all for his passionate love for Christ and for his love for the Lord's people. He was leaving them, and as far as they knew, it was for the last time. They were sure that they would never see his face again. The men who had played such a vital role in their salvation and in their spiritual growth, this man was now leaving them, and we're told that they accompanied him to the ship. From which we learn in this passage that we should expect ministers and church leaders to have a measure of love and affection for one another based on mutual respect. Because clearly that was the case here. Measure of love and affection based upon respect. Furthermore, that they and their congregations should also have a prayerful attitude and a generosity of spirit to seek the spiritual welfare, common good of the Lord's people, those with whom they share a common faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. These are the expectations with regard to church leaders and with regard to their congregations. Now, this text that we have before us, I want to proceed to some words of application. Soon after Paul completed his journey from Macedonia to Jerusalem and stopped off at that point at Miletus, he was then arrested. During his imprisonment, either in Caesarea or later in Rome, he wrote his letter to the Ephesians. These to whom he had ministered, these church leaders to whom he had later given counsel, then wrote a letter, and we have it, the letter to the Ephesians. And so he deals with, in this letter, with doctrinal and with experimental and with practical matters. Matters such as the sovereignty of God in salvation, the nature of the gospel, the unity and harmony of the church, and the Christian life. Christian life viewed as a walk before God in love and in light and in wisdom. And the love of Christ, and the light of truth and the glory of God, and in wisdom, heavenly rather than human. And then he also deals with the matter of redeeming the time for the days of evil and submitting one to another in the church and in the home and the workplace and engaging in spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now that very briefly is a summary of the contents of the letter to the Ephesians. Now, I'll draw your attention in particular to something which we have right at the beginning of the epistle, which is at the heart of the message which Paul preached and the message which he proclaimed in the city of Ephesus, and did so for a period of 3 years. Paul reminds the believers at Ephesus in writing this letter, and reminds ourselves likewise of the spiritual benefits and the blessings that are ours in Christ. That the whole ministry of the apostle and causing and calling men and women in different walks of life in Ephesus to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ, that this introduces them and likewise to ourselves to spiritual benefits and blessings, a great discovery unimaginable in their proportions and in their wonder. Spiritual benefits and blessings that are ours in Christ. And in the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, he delineates it in the first half of the chapter in this way. And there are three considerations. And this is the first. This great spiritual benefit that is ours, and which is at the very heart of what Paul was doing there in Ephesus, in his proclamation, his preaching, and his pastoral care. First, we are chosen, he said, our spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ the first. We are chosen and predestined to salvation by God the Father. That's the first. We're not chosen because of foreseen faith on our part. We believed and therefore we are chosen. Wasn't that? That's back to front. We weren't chosen on the basis of any moral qualities, any kind of goodness in ourselves. We weren't chosen by reason of our religious devotion, being ever so pious. We weren't chosen on the basis of any of these things that commend us to God, but according to his will, according to his purpose for our lives. That's the first. The second great spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ, not apart from him, but in Christ, is that we have been redeemed by God the Son, not only chosen, predestined by God the Father, but redeemed by God the Son. That through the shedding of his blood in his sacrificial atoning death on the cross, when he satisfied all the demands of divine justice that were against us. When he bore in himself the wrath of a sin-hating God and absorbed that wrath in his own being in his death on the cross. And so, being redeemed, we have the forgiveness of sins, and by God's grace an inheritance in heaven and in the glory of the world to come. But the third consideration is this, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as the promise and the guarantee of an eternal inheritance. We were sealed with the Spirit when we were converted. But the sealing is not a post-conversion mystical experience, but the spiritual presence and the spiritual operation of the Spirit in the hearts and lives of all who have believed the gospel, all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. So these three inestimable spiritual benefits that are ours in Christ, chosen and predestined by God the Father, redeemed by God the Son, and sealed with the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, as the promise and guarantee of our eternal inheritance. Now, Paul makes it clear that the benefits of our salvation are primarily spiritual. They belong essentially to the spiritual realm. They're eternal in their nature. They're eternal in their consequence. We have a new life. We didn't have it before, but we have it now. We have new life in Christ, not merely a new lifestyle, imitating and copying others, but we have new life, and this is ours through trusting Christ, trusting in him for our salvation, and it is all to the praise of his glory, as Paul says, and all this should influence our thinking, and it should influence our living, as Paul expands on that in the church, and in the home, and in society at large. These spiritual benefits that are ours in Christ are fundamental to our well-being and our living in this world and our expectations of the next. Well, these things are of little interest, clearly, and of little concern to those who are earthbound in their outlook and worldly in their ways. After all, it's not fashionable. It's not trendy, it's not cool to be concerned about the well-being of your soul or your eternal destiny. People are far more interested in down-to-earth things, things like health and wealth and job security and career prospects and paying the mortgage and furthering their children's education. All these things, valuable in their way, important also. But the great issues of life are altogether different and of a higher order. Great issues of life are to do with the immortality of the soul, the inevitability of death, and the certainty of the last judgment, and the reality, the awesome reality of heaven and hell. These are the great issues. Everything else is secondary. These are the issues. There's the Heidelberg Catechism, that most wonderful expression of the Reformed faith from the 16th century. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, says, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" Well, the answer, only comfort, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, are not my own, but belong to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the powers of the devil, and so preserves me that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready to live unto him. Now some speak disparagingly of those who are spiritually minded. And they say that they're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. But then, of course, that it really is a profound mistake, a very great mistake indeed, to say that someone is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. You know, the spiritually minded 19th century Christians, like Wilberforce and Shaftesbury, they had a far greater influence on society than the 20th century advocates of what is called the social gospel. And those who have a heart for God are far more likely to have a real concern for people. Now, as time went on, problems did arise in the church at Ephesus. And in fact, they were the very problems that Paul had drawn attention to as a possibility in his address to the leaders at Miletus. The very same problems. And indeed, they were the reason why Paul and sent Timothy, sent him to Ephesus, and why he later wrote his first epistle to him, first epistle of Timothy. But then the last reference to the Ephesian church is to be found in the book of Revelation, where there is a letter in the second chapter specifically to the church at Ephesus. And from the text of that letter, it would appear that the church had finally come to grips with its need to reject the false teachers, but in the process, and this was the indictment against the Ephesians at that time, that they had left their first love, and they needed to repent. So they'd been quite orthodox in their doctrine, and they'd been concerned to deal with any false teachers in their midst, but they had left their first love, their love for Christ, and they needed to repent. So let's guard against the things that would threaten our doctrine, their love and devotion to Christ and the church, for no church is without its dangers. So I come to a conclusion. Let's pray for those who are approved and called of God to be entrusted with the work of preaching and pastoral ministry in the churches of Christ, particularly at such a time as this. Let's preach the whole counsel of God. Let's declare the kingdom of God. Let us testify to the gospel of the grace of God and proclaim repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the apostle did. That is what the early church did. That is what the church of Christ has done down the centuries unto the present. This is the message which in apostolic times turned the world upside down. People were converted. Churches were established. The kingdom of God advanced throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, came to this country. Now, we may be disillusioned with our political leaders. We may be dismayed with our church leaders, at least some. And we may distrust the media in all matters relating to religion and morality. But surely this is the time then to preach the gospel of Christ in all its fullness, in the light of the word of God and the biblical revelation. What better time? What greater challenge? What tremendous opportunity to proclaim, bear witness to the greatness and the glory of God and the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Thomas Boston was a great Scottish preacher in his time. He said, "Why are men," he says, "so eager in their lifetime to receive their good things? Why are they not more careful to secure an interest in the kingdom of heaven, which would never be taken from them, but make them happy throughout the ages of eternity? Oh, be not despisers of the pleasant land, neither judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Close with Christ, as he is offered to you in the gospel, and you shall inherit all things. Walk in the way of holiness, and it will lead you to the kingdom. Fight against sin and Satan, and you will receive the crown, and forsake the world, and the doors of heaven will be opened to you." So may we all increase our devotion to Christ, be strengthened in our commitment to the life and witness of the church. And one day, by God's grace, we shall all meet together in glory. Amen.